So I want to start out with a question. What do you do when the Bible says something that just doesn't make sense to you? You know, there are plenty of commands in God's word that I kind of bristle at when I hear them. And I think all of us are like that. And the reason that it's like that is because this is God's holy word and we are sinners. And our bodies are forever struggling with this notion of sin. So for all of us, there are going to be places where we come across commandments in Scripture and it just strikes us wrong. Now the reality is, that is for us to deal with. It's not up for God to get okay with. It's for us because He's a holy God, and if we want to spend eternity in His presence, in His holy mansion, in His holy kingdom, we're the ones that need to work on becoming holier, not God dumbing down things. But this is a little bit different, this question, because it's not what do you do when you come across something that you don't like. It's what do you do when there's something that you don't understand, that you can't get your mind around. And I'll admit, this is a hard one for me because my favorite, or one of my favorite words in the English language, three little letters, W-H-Y. Why? I like to know things. And not only do I like to know things, but when I formulate a position, which I frequently do, and you want me to change my mind, you need to persuade me. I'm always open to a good persuasive argument, but it's just the way my mind works, and maybe you're the same way. Now, the weakness in that position that I take is it's one that's based on arrogance, isn't it? The presumption is that not only will I be able to understand my argument, but I'll understand your argument, and I may understand your argument better than you, which is why my argument is better. But it's also troubling because what happens when God puts something that I don't understand? Will I hold to my own arrogance, my demanding to know, to be persuaded? Or will I remind myself that not only am I not the smartest guy in the room, I don't come anywhere close to being as smart as God, and that He is under no obligation to try to persuade me through reason and logic that I will understand, because He's God and I'm not. This is a good question for us to contemplate. What do we do when the Bible says something that doesn't make sense to us? So as we get into our portions of Scripture that Anne read for us today, coming from chapter 6, and I encourage all of you to flip back to John chapter 6. I want to back up, because the context of these verses that Anne introduces to us come on the heels of that which is troubling. And I want to remind you of what that is, starting in verses 53 of John chapter 6. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For My flesh is true food, and My blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood abides in Me, and I in him. As the living Father sent Me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on Me, he also will live because of Me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." We get right into our verses for today, and we see that a lot of them don't have any idea what Jesus is talking about. They don't understand, and our text tells us that they are grumbling amongst them. They can't get their minds around this. And so I want to hit three points in these verses that Anne read for us today. And the very first point I want to talk about is this notion that we need to remind ourselves of the overwhelming superiority of the spiritual to the material. And this is something we need to constantly remind ourselves of, because when God made us in his own image, designed our human bodies, he designed us to function optimally in this material environment. He blessed us with our five senses, our ability to see and smell and touch and taste and hear. And so to the extent that the things that we take in as information that we make decisions based upon relies heavily on our utilizing these five senses that work well in a material world. Yet even as we do that, we know that there's more to this world than what we can accumulate through those five senses. And I don't need to go to the spiritual realm. I can just go to the physical realm. We know that when you blow a dog whistle, the dog hears it. We don't. Dogs' ears hear at a higher frequency than a human ear. That's still in the material world. Light has a visible spectrum and an invisible spectrum. We don't see it, but that doesn't mean it's not there. We know these things. But there's also things like math and logic. We think, we make decisions, we act in a material world, and we know math and logic exist. They help us to create things and think through things and make decisions, but there's no material essence to them. So we know in our material world that there is already a spectrum of things that go beyond it. But there's so much more than just that. And I am reminded of a story coming out of the sixth chapter of the book 2 Kings. Elisha, the great prophet of Israel at that time, is at the moment thwarting the war plans of the king of Aram. It appears that every time that Aram is planning to attack the Israelites in some way or fashion, Elisha is delivering to the king of Israel their precise battle plans. To the extent that the king of Aram is getting so frustrated, he can't understand, and he thinks there's a traitor in his midst. And they say, hey, it's not us. It's this guy, Elisha. He is whispering in their ear what you are saying to us. So the king of Aram comes up with a very logical plan in his mind. It's an army, go capture Elisha. If we've got him, he won't cause us any more trouble. And so over the cover of night, the king of Aram sends his army to Dothan to go and surround the town and so that they can capture Elisha. Morning, dawn breaks. Elisha's servant comes out. He looks around and everywhere he looks, it's the army of Aram. They are surrounded. And so he quickly goes back inside. He's freaking out. Elisha, master, we are in big trouble. There's an army outside. We got no choice. Elisha's, calm down. Just calm down. And then he prays. He said, Lord, help him to see. Because what's out there is so much more than what he can see. Elisha and his servant go back out, and his servant's eyes now opened to not just the material, but to the spiritual. He sees the Lord's army, horses, chariots of fire, and they vastly outnumber the army of the king of Aram, creating this impenetrable spiritual shield. Every bit as real as the material army. They're safe. He just couldn't see it. And this is what Jesus is trying to convey. If you could see the spiritual reality of the situation, you wouldn't have any trouble going on, even when things are difficult, when I say hard stuff. If you could see me ascend to where I came from, sitting up on the throne of heaven where I am worshipped by all of creation, you'd be so caught up in my glory. You wouldn't have a single concern about the material things. Now, certainly we do have to worry about material things, right? Today, the material thing we're worried about is heat. It's cold outside. But we need to have food for our bodies. We need to have liquid to drink. We need shelter to protect us. We do have material needs because we were designed to live in this material world. But in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, Jesus says of those who are always in pursuit of the material things, he said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these other things will be added unto you." The spiritual world is so much more significant than the material world that our priority has to be pursuing that which is greater. And the material will be taken care of for us by the God who created us and knows what we need more than we know ourselves. So that's point number one that I wanted to make. The second point is that what we truly believe is demonstrated through our actions. And we see this clearly, again, going back to these verses, because we see that when these disciples hear words that they can't make sense of, they leave. They turn. We don't know how big the crowd was that was following Jesus was there. But what we know is, after all of their grumbling and their discontent, there are only 12 left. They have heard something from Jesus, who they know is a miracle worker, and they can't get their arms around it. They're troubled by it, and so they leave. The 12 stayed, though, compelled to follow Jesus because he had the words of life. They believed him. Let me go back to Elisha. Elisha's got some great stories. In chapter 5 of 2 Kings, when Israel was on slightly better terms with Aram, the king of Aram, one of the military leaders of the armies of Aram, a fellow named Naaman, he contracts leprosy. But in his home, he has a servant girl, an Israeli servant girl, who says to her mistress, "If only we were in Israel, I would send him to go see the great prophet Elisha, and Elisha would heal him." Well, Naaman is not too proud to go, and so Naaman goes to the king of Aram and says, "Hey, can you send me to Israel to see Elisha?" And so the king writes a letter of introduction, says, "Off you go to the king of Israel." Naaman presents the letter to the king of Israel, and the king of Israel is like, "What are you giving me a letter that says that I can heal you? I can't do that. That's beyond my power." Perfect answer, because Elisha hears of this answer, recognizes that this man is humble enough to realize that there is an area where God works that he can't. And so Elisha sends a message to the king, "Send him to me." And so this great general of the Aram army goes to Elisha's home. Elisha didn't even come outside. Instead of going to this general, coming out and greeting him and doing what the general expected, which was, you know, maybe laying his hands on him or over him and saying this prayer over the affected area and invoking all kinds of powerful words, he sends his servant out to the general. And he says, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and you'll be cleansed." Naaman is enraged by this. He feels as though he has been treated poorly, disrespected. There was none of the majesty that he was expecting. There wasn't even the courtesy of coming on out to greet him. And he's ready to go. The text says he's going off in a rage. But his servant says, "Sir, if he had asked you to do some great thing, would you have hesitated for a moment to go and do it?" Naaman's like, "But we've got great rivers, much better than the Jordan River." He said, "Yeah, but he told you to go to the Jordan River. What's the harm in doing what he asked you to do?" And so Naaman, instead of going off in a disobedient rage, humbles himself and goes and bathes 7 times in the Jordan River and is cleansed. Obedience. A simple act of obedience, demonstrating where we will put our confidence, where we will put our faith. Not with words, but with deeds. What we do demonstrates who we follow. And it speaks so much louder than any word that we can ever utter. Third point is this. Despite things not making sense, despite even great tragedy, great endings can happen when we will put our trust in God. The reality for us is that even the most brilliant person is not omniscient. There is so much that we don't know. We might even think that we know every detail about something, but since we lack the ability to know what people are thinking, there's always going to be information that we don't know about what's happened in the past and what's happening in the present, and we certainly don't know what's going to happen in the future. But God does. He is omniscient. Unfortunately, there are some of us who really excel at thinking that we know enough. You can get anxious about so many things. You can worry about so many things. You can get so bogged down in allowing your limited knowledge to create conclusions in your mind that you are so certain of that you tie yourselves up into knots. God looks at that, and there's got to be a half and half response. He's got to be laughing on the one hand, but on the other hand, feeling so sorry. Why won't you just trust me? God can make great things happen, even in the midst of things that we don't understand. And I love the story of Joseph in Genesis, where we see Joseph, one of the 12 sons of Israel, Jacob. And yet, Joseph, who's had these visions that his entire family will bow down to him, he's one of the younger brothers. And that's not the sort of thing that endears your older brothers to you when you tell them that ultimately one day they're all going to bow down to you. And so they get really ticked with him, and they ultimately sell him into slavery. And off young Joseph goes to Egypt. Sold into slavery, they tell his dad, yeah, he got eaten by wild animals and beasts. Your son's dead. Joseph goes and he is purchased by Potiphar. Works in Potiphar's home, works his way up as a faithful servant until Potiphar's wife gets eyes for Joseph. Joseph is saying, I'm not going to do anything, disrespect my boss. And the wife says, well, I got plans for you. And so she tells Potiphar that he is trying to rape her. Off he gets sent to jail. So he goes from slavery to servant to jail. But ultimately he rises to the rank of prime minister of Egypt, number 2 guy in the land behind Pharaoh. It is God's means of putting Joseph in a place where the land can survive 7 years of famine, where his family, which by the way, the 12 tribes of Israel, they are the nation of Israel, where they can come and escape from the promised land to a place where there is food and survive and grow. God uses all of that to allow the nation of Israel to grow and to be formed. And we hear it all come to a head in chapter 50 of Genesis when Joseph's father dies, and now the brothers are afraid. He is going to get even with us. And Joseph says this to them. He said, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. Did Joseph know that when he was sold into slavery? Did Joseph know that when he was being accused of rape, when he was languishing in a jail? He had no way of knowing how it was going to turn out. But he doesn't doesn't lose heart. When you think about the life of the apostles, imagine if the gospel messages ended with Jesus on the cross saying, "It is finished." Imagine if that's where it ended. What would have it been like? And we have an understanding of what it could have been like because we know what the apostles did. They went and locked themselves into a room, terrified with what was going to happen to them. "We've given up everything to follow this guy, and he's dead, now they're going to come for us too." They thought they had lost everything. They were terrified because they lacked the full knowledge. They didn't trust the promise because Jesus had told them, "We're going to Jerusalem. They're going to kill me, but in 3 days, I'm going to rise again." But at that moment, all they had was their ability to not understand the fullness of a promise made. We have hindsight, though. We have the rest of the gospel. We know how it turned out. So we see that Jesus kept his promise, a promise fulfilled, a glorious resurrection, the firstborn among the dead. And we know how that turned out, but there are still moments in our lives where we find ourselves every bit as crushed as the apostles were that night that Christ died. And I don't know what it is in your life. We all have had these times of tragedy and turmoil, some more so than others. Some it's the loss of a child. Some it's losing a spouse, perhaps not to death or illness, but to an illicit affair. For some, it's losing the job. I don't know what it is, but there's some event in your life, perhaps, where you have found yourself utterly crushed. And you're wondering, how am I ever going to continue on? Our problem is we don't happen to have a copy of our autobiography where we can just skip forward a chapter or two and see how things turn out. There is this chunk of unknown in our lives. But if we will but trust, there's a promise that maybe keeps us from staying hidden away in a locked room. We know the end of Jesus' story. Jesus is the Holy One of God, Peter would proclaim. "We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." There was no other place that they could go that would be better for them than into the arms of Jesus, even when things didn't make any sense at all. And so, I want to remind you as we close that our perspective, our ability to look and see, is always limited at best. No matter how smart we are, no matter how much information we've collected, we are always going to fall short. We're never going to have the complete picture. So we have to be careful of the conclusions that we draw, the conclusions that we allow ourselves to come up with based upon the information that we can collect. Because there's always going to be something that we don't understand. There's always going to be part of a broader plan that we can't figure out on our own. Because God is God, and we are not. And we tend to be too focused on the material consequences of things to truly appreciate what God might be doing in the spiritual realm. Because his relationship with us matters far more than our relationship with this world. What God has asked us is that we simply trust him. Even when it's counterintuitive, even when we are hurting, even when it hurts to do what he is calling us to do, and when we see the masses walking in one direction and God calls us in a different one, what he wants us to do in recognition that he's God and we're not, that he's sovereign and we're not, that he's omniscient and we're not, omnipotent and we're not, that we just do what he's calling us to do. Walk humbly with him. But when you do that, remember, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That's the promise that we have in Christ, the one who came down from his throne to take up his place on a cross so that we could all claim victory over sin and death. He set you free. And he never said you have to understand every moment of it. Just hold fast to this promise that I have a place prepared for you in my mansion. And when you come to this place, you'll spend eternity basking in the glory and warmth of my love. And I promise you, that'll be worth going through whatever you don't understand here for the sake of being able to be there. So what do you do when the Bible says something that you don't understand? I just want to encourage you all to just keep following Jesus. Amen? Let us pray.